Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
You have just tuned in to another episode of 3GT. That's Three Guys Theologizing. But instead of that terrific trio of co-hosts you're so accustomed to, it's actually just going to be a dynamic duo today. As I'm joined here today, this is Barry York, joined together with Kyle Borg out in Winchester, Kansas.
Yay, the people rejoice.
Prosecuting attorney parishioner Scott Hunt is not here with us today because he's actually
he was fired.
No, actually, quite seriously, he's in the midst of a very difficult trial. Matter of fact, if you think about it, you could just pray for him. I'm not sure if this will still be going on by the time you listen to this episode, but it's likely it could be. And if not, you could pray that he just recovers, because I know this is weighing heavy on his heart, and we might talk a little bit about that at some future episode, but we do miss Scott being with us today.
And so, Barry, not to undermine what Scott does or what you've just encouraged people to do, because we've talked before, his role as a prosecutor is very important. The work he does as a lawyer is good work. But I guess, so not to undermine that, do you think he's actually going to listen to this episode? You think he's going to try to catch up with what we actually say when he's not around?
He says that he doesn't listen to the episodes. It will be interesting to see if he listens to the ones where he's not present.
That hurts. So if we make as many pot shots about him as possible, maybe that will bait him into
episode. So we can tell him he better listen to it to hear what we said.
Perfect.
If you're out there anywhere, Scott. Well, before we get to our topic of the day, Kyle, I thought I'd tell you, I was in a gathering this past weekend, and a pastor and his wife were there, and they admitted to listening to 3GT.
And, the first step is admittance. Isn't that what they say?
That's right. And they actually, when they were talking about it, they defined our acronym as three great theologians. So, I wish we'd have thought of that. Three great theologians.
I'm glad we did not think about that. That actually sets the bar high. And if those of you who have been tuning in for 200 plus episodes know, almost no episode actually lives up to that.
I think so. So we'd
very flattering.
We'd have to get new co-hosts if we went with that.
That's right.
They asked me just all of a sudden out of the blue, did you find Oscar? Because I realized in one of our previous episodes, it was when I was mourning the fact that our little dog Oscar was lost. And I did blog about it, but we didn't really say it on the podcast. But lo and behold, Oscar was found after 3 days
of
being out in the woods. I had actually, I think, mentioned trumping through the
we know what's on your mind. Know you're thinking about the election.
Oh yeah. I was tromping through the woods and hadn't found him. The next day after we recorded that, my son Trevor and my grandson Ezra came over. They ate breakfast. They actually, Miriam had said, don't bother coming over. She's basically resigned herself that we wouldn't find Oscar after so much searching. And lo and behold, they go down, and within 5 minutes of just walking down in the woods behind our house, here comes little old Oscar walking through the ferns, and there was a joyful reunion with him and Miriam. So, tail wagging.
Did really nice music start to play in the background?
It had to.
In the movies, and the weeping and the tears. It would have been fun to have a GoPro camera attached to Oscar to know what his.
I've said the exact same thing. Just what he did. The funny thing is a few days later, Miriam noticed this wound. We thought he had a thorn. Then one day she's looking at it. She's putting alcohol on it and it starts moving. And we found out that Oscar had a warble. Now I know on your new podcast, The Daily Scoop, you like to talk about animals. I don't know if you've ever covered what a warble is.
No, I've never even heard of a warble.
It's the larva of a botfly.
Oh,
so it's basically this big brown maggot kind of thing underneath his skin. And it's usually incidental to dogs, especially hunting dogs. It's usually found on rabbits or near rabbit burrows. So I like to tease that Oscar was in the woods hunting rabbits to survive while he was lost.
Did you fumigate the house? Like, our guest going to come over, sit on the couch, and this warble is going to just start slinking up their leg or something?
Although there were some times where there'd be a fly in the house and I would say, oh, it must have hatched from Oscar. We eventually took him to the vet and Oscar's pet warble was removed by the vet.
Did you name it before it was removed?
Warble's a good enough name for me.
Okay, that's true. That's true. So is that the theme? Is that our topic today?
Yeah,
apologize about warbles and God's created diversity in the world.
Yeah. I like to tease Oscar and I've been singing to him. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but I still am.
What a great
song. Oscar's he's still blind, but we have found him and he's happily restored to the York household.
He is blind?
Oh yeah, he's mostly blind. He has a eye disease. Miriam has
to treat his absence lightly, but so he was probably just chasing his tail for 3 days, 5 minutes away from the house.
He was stumbling around in the woods somewhere. Poor dog.
Like I said, what I would give for a GoPro camera on him.
Yes. Well, that's enough about Oscar. I don't know if that's really a lead-in, except maybe, you know, finding something that was lost and restoring it. If we start talking about the subject of baptism, there may be a little bit of a connection.
Well, I was thinking blindness. Really. Blindness on the part of Baptists would fit better with the theme of baptism.
Yeah, because what we want to talk about to you who are still listening to us, we want to talk today about the modes of baptism. There are different ways that someone might be baptized, and what that might reflect about people's understanding of scripture, their theology, and just what we think about those different modes. So first of all, Kyle, why don't you just start us off by explaining, as we talk about the modes of baptism, what are the different modes of baptism?
Yeah, so just to clarify and going with what you've just said, when we come to speak about the mode of baptism, we're talking about the way in which the water is applied. Mm-hmm. And so this is a discussion that is had by people who believe that baptism is an ordinance of the church, that baptism is to be done with water, not with Hershey's chocolate syrup, things like that. And so the question is, how is the water to be applied? And of course, at the heart then of that question is the way in which water is applied is that of what you might call the essence of the symbolism of baptism. And so generally speaking, you could probably identify maybe three ways that the mode of baptism could be taken. There are those who would immerse, and that is to completely submerge, to completely immerse a person in the water. There would be sprinkling, and maybe not as different from sprinkling the way immersion would be, but also pouring. Could you pour the water on a person? And there has been a longstanding disagreement, theological debate, over what is the most appropriate way of applying the water. And to my knowledge, those would be the three primary modes. Are you thinking of anything else, Barry?
No, I think anything else would be just some creative variation of one of those modes. I think that captures the main ways. Just personally, how are you baptized? I think I may have heard you say that on an episode, but I can't remember, to be honest, exactly how you're baptized. I can't remember if you're baptized as a, were you dedicated as a child and baptized later? I just can't remember.
Yeah, no, I'm safe. Regardless of what the answer to this question is, I'm safe because as an infant, I was sprinkled. I was baptized as an infant in a Lutheran church.
Okay.
And then it would have been in 1996, when I was 13 years old, I was immersed in baptism at our evangelical free church. And of course, immersed in, you know, one of the things that I still laugh about is such an emphasis is put on, you know, you got to wear your full normal set of clothes when you get immersed. And so it's like, I wore my Sunday best with my tie on and everything. And I went under the water. So whichever way this question lands today, I'm safe. I've been sprinkled and I've been immersed. Unless we come to the conclusion that pouring is the only legitimate mode, then I'm in trouble.
Or that the water has to be holy and blessed or come from the Jordan River or something.
Yes. You know, speaking, I'm looking right now, I have a vial of water from the Jordan River sitting on my shelf. So I got it in high school. Somebody gave it to me. Oh, to travel.
Could I ask, why do you have this?
I'm waiting. If we have another child, it's going to be baptized with water from the Jordan River because it's obviously more meaningful. So what about you, Barry? How are you baptized?
You definitely couldn't immerse with that amount of water. So.
No, you couldn't.
I was baptized after I went forward at the age of 9 in a Baptist church. So if that gives away how I was baptized, I was immersed.
And were you 7.5 feet tall at that time?
No. Okay. I remember, as I look back on it, it was purely an emotional response because there was an altar call every week and I didn't want to be left out. But at the time, I would have thought, you know, I had a basic belief in Jesus, but I just didn't understand what was going on. And I even remember, and this gives away some of, well, people probably by this time understand my personality, but I remember coughing on purpose when I was brought up out of the waters just to try to be funny. I don't know why I thought that was funny, but
totally inappropriate. Totally inappropriate.
But it shows you where I was. That this wasn't I wasn't in a proper understanding. But I hope that my baptism is still, you know, even despite all those things, I believe the Lord honored it and eventually called me through to the gospel. And so that's the baptism I went through is through immersion.
As good Presbyterians, we do believe that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration. So
that's right. And that's going to factor in here in some of our discussion. Because, you know, Kyle, I think there'd be some people listening or at least certain people we might interact with about the subject. They would just kind of shrug their shoulders and say, why does this matter? Why is this important? And how might you respond to that? And then we'll get into some of the theology behind the different modes.
I would say it's important because the Baptists have made it important. They've started and picked the fight. No, I do think, so it is important from one angle because while it's not universally true, it is a question that often, and I'd say the majority of the time, distinguishes what we would call credo Baptists from pedo Baptists. So those who baptize only believers, versus those who baptize infants. Mm-hmm. And again, that's not universally true. It's not that every single Baptist ever has believed in immersion only. And it's not that people who baptize infants believe in sprinkling or dipping. For instance, the Eastern Orthodox Church immerses infants. And so if you actually go to YouTube and look up a video, it's the most frightening experience. It just has to traumatize the babies.
I've seen those just grabbing them by the ankles and kind of slamming them down in the water.
Yeah.
At least three times.
You see mom's eyes getting as big as silver dollars. So, but oftentimes, so again, not universally true, but oftentimes this is a pretty heated point in the debates about who are the right subjects of baptism. Because of course, if immersion is the only mode of baptism that is biblically appropriate, again, it's not a nail in the coffin. It's not a slam dunk argument, but you do have to then deal with, well, then should we baptize infants or not? Hmm. And so from that aspect, it is an important question, but I think even more important is that we don't take the ordinances, we don't take the sacraments lightly. And for instance, when we come to observe the Lord's Supper, you know, many churches, especially in Presbyterian circles, but I think it's generally true of churches that observe the Lord's Supper, there are certain actions and words that are spoken, and we understand these help us understand the essence of the sacrament. So mm-hmm. we take the bread, we take the cup, we ask for God's blessing, we break the bread, we pass it out, we eat together, because we understand that even those externals are communicating to us something that is true, that is being represented in in the sacrament. So when you come to baptism, there is a legitimate question here. Does the mode have, is it of the essence of the symbolism of baptism?
Mm-hmm.
And that's not, you know, some people might, well, that's such an ivory tower question. Okay, maybe it is, but I tend to think, you know, there's some legitimacy here to be asking, you know, what does the mode of baptism represent? How are we to think about it?
So yes, I think that's very helpful. The sacrament, it's not only the objects themselves, the water with baptism or the bread and wine with the communion, but it's actually the actions that accompany them and what it's representing, the spiritual truths that are represented behind it. So that's really important. Well, let's play 3BT for a moment, 3 Baptists. Theologizing. I guess we only have 2, but anyway, 2 Baptists theologizing.
Scott, wherever you are, we miss you.
Yes. So if we were trying to present the Baptist argument in its best light, why are they so insistent? And you've already inferred, Kyle, that, you know, in our circles, a Baptist could come in to the Presbyterian Church, as I did, and become received and my baptism be received. If we were going in the other direction, it's not a two-way street, that most Baptist churches consistently teach immersion only as the only proper mode of baptism and won't receive a baptism through any other means. And so people get rebaptized often if they join a Baptist church, if they were, for instance, sprinkled as an infant. So how would you present the Baptist argument to our listeners? And then we'll destroy it, but let's go ahead and at least...
Oh, can we just jump to the destruction? No. So I think, trying to be fair here, and just a reminder to our listeners, you know, I grew up in the Evangelical Free Church of America, which, while congregations are kind of free to practice what they will with regards to baptism, we were a Baptist congregation. And so that's the mindset that I grew up in and kind of took that for granted. And with that, took for granted immersion. Like, I remember when I was 13 and I didn't even ask that, why am I being dunked? Well, I just assumed, you know, that's the way it's done. So, you know, I think very simply, maybe the path of least resistance to present kind of the two arguments that you often hear. First and foremost, there are those who will say the word baptism, baptizo, the one that's most frequently used in the New Testament. There's other words, other forms as well. But baptizo, they will say, it means to immerse. Hmm. So for instance, A.H. Strong has written one of the definitive Baptist systematic theologies. And he has a whole section when he comes to baptism, forcefully saying baptizo means to immerse, and it has to mean only immerse. Mm-hmm. Now, somewhat in his defense, if I'm allowed to do this, Calvin, even in his Institutes, says baptizo means to immerse. And then Calvin immediately says, but it doesn't matter if we immerse or if we dip or if we sprinkle in baptism. But there are those who make the argument that the word baptizo is literally defined means to immerse, and therefore we are to immerse. So semantically, grammatically, maybe is one of the arguments. Of course, the other one would be maybe some of the pictures of baptism that we have. So mm-hmm. oftentimes, Romans chapter 6, that in our baptism, we have been buried with Christ. And so the argument goes, well, you know, what then pictures that burial with Christ better than being immersed? Just like we dig a hole in the ground 6 feet deep, we lay a body in that. That's what baptism, they say, is supposed to represent, this burial. And can you say that sprinkling, or can you say that pouring, really pictures that idea of burial? And then, of course, and we'll talk about this too, you can think of Acts chapter 8, where we read the eunuch came up out of the water, and they say, look, see right there, we have the argument, the eunuch came up out of the water, therefore he must have been in the water immersed. And so mm-hmm. those are typically the arguments that I have heard. Is that charitable of me, or am I really being an unfair Presbyterian?
Oh, I think that's a good representation. I think they would also, in the same way you pointed to the eunuch, point to Christ's baptism and say he came out of the water as well. So, And again, the Baptists would be arguing that, as you especially pointed out in Romans 6, that the very act of the person being lowered into the water in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and then brought up out of the water, they're really pointing to the fact that that represents the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So there's some, again, we don't deny that immersion is a mode that can be utilized and received in the church. So we in talking about this subject, we have to be careful not to, in one sense, argue too vehemently against it when we also receive that kind of a baptism into our midst. But
and I think, Barry,
go ahead.
I think that's an important point to make.
Yeah.
You know, Baptists, and we're going to be getting into this, so I know, snooty Presbyterian here. I think Baptists back themselves into a difficult corner because they say baptizo can only mean immersion. Mm-hmm. Presbyterians don't say that. And we'll be talking about this more. Presbyterians would acknowledge, yeah, baptizo can mean immerse. That would be an appropriate mode of baptism. It's not one that we think we're bound to practice, but like you said, we would accept a baptism that was by immersion. And I think that's already begins to give some of the strength to a Presbyterian argument. We say, well, baptizo actually has a range of meaning. Immerse is one of them. We don't lock ourselves wholly into that. And I think, again, and this, you know, kind of demonstrates maybe, again, the practicality of this. You go to a lot of Baptist-oriented church websites to see what do we believe. Well, we believe that baptism is immersion of believers only. So does that mean that if I was sprinkled or dipped, that therefore that was a completely invalid mode? Does that invalidate the baptism that I've received? And so anyway, I just think it's an important point to make that for the Baptist, baptizo has to only, or not for the Baptist, for the immersion only crowd. Maybe we can say it that way. Baptizo right. has to mean immerse.
Right. And you mentioned Strong earlier. I think even in his concordance, it's defined that way or indicates that, but you said that it has a range of meanings. And if you were going to try to support that biblically, how would you do so?
I don't know. You tell me. So I think one, anything that I'm primarily going to say right now is completely lifted out of John Murray's excellent little book titled Christian Baptism. So it is the book, you know, volumes have been written on the issue of baptism. And I remember when I was really struggling with it, his is this short, succinct book. And I found it to be one of the most helpful. And so whatever I'm saying, it's not novel. It's not Kyle's thinking. I'm just totally using John Murray as the backbone here. But if you begin, for instance, with the Old Testament, which of course was written in Hebrew, but there is the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint, which Jesus and the disciples would have known. It was the Bible they utilize at times. The New Testament quotes the Septuagint time and time again. When you look at the Old Testament evidence, you find that baptizo is used a little bit, and also a similar word, bapto, which is actually more common in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. And there are cases where these words are used where they mean to immerse. So Leviticus 11:32, Job 9:31 would be two passages of scripture where the word bapto obviously means immerse. But there are other passages where the word is used where it clearly could not be immerse. So for instance, in Leviticus chapter 14, verse 6 and verse 51, the context is what's being taught there is how to cleanse the home of a leper. And one of the things that was to happen is that this hyssop and this cedar wood and a living bird were to be bapto. They were to be baptized into the blood of a bird that was sacrificed. And I think it stands to reason when you look at that, well, the blood that is poured out in the sacrifice of a bird simply is not enough to immerse cedar wood, hyssop, and a living bird. You couldn't do it. If that word has to mean immerse there, it would be an impossibility. There just isn't enough fluid in a dead bird, a sacrificed bird, to actually do the immersion. And so there are cases like that in the Old Testament where, again, we're not saying that the word bapto absolutely cannot mean immerse. We're just saying it doesn't always mean immerse. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. When you come to the New Testament, you have similar instances. You have a similar situation. And so, for instance, I remember one of the most forceful arguments that I heard came from Hebrews chapter 10, where the author of Hebrews writes about various, or what he calls diverse baptisms. I'm sorry, that would be Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10.
Yep.
Where he talks about diverse baptisms. And what's very clear in the context is that the author of Hebrews, in referencing these diverse washings, these diverse baptisms, is thinking about some of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, which include, in the very context in which it's given, not ceremonies of immersion, but ceremonies of sprinkling. And the author of Hebrews is fine with saying that that is a baptism. That idea of sprinkling is, we can understand, not only in terms of immerse, but in sprinkling as well. Mm-hmm. And so that would be another case where strictly speaking, the word baptizo does not mean to immerse. Mm-hmm. And I just think the grammatical evidence is there that I just think it's a totally forced point.
Right. I think there's other examples that could be given over in Mark 7:4 that it talks about different washings that were taking place by the Pharisees, and the word baptizo or one of its cognates is used there. And it's there are things that are being washed that clearly weren't being immersed. I think it talks about, you know, the idea of sprinkling holy water, like on couches and things of that nature, to dedicate them to the Lord. I think another argument that I find quite powerful is we realize that one of the things the baptism is representing is the work of the Holy Spirit. And clearly, when the Holy Spirit is being referenced in the scripture regarding his work, there's the idea of pouring. It says in the book of Acts that the Spirit of God was poured out on the early church. And of course, tongues of fire rested upon them, and that he will sprinkle the nations. The scriptures talk about, we talk about the blood being sprinkled on us, like in 1 Peter 1:2. So as you look at the things that baptism represents, particularly the blood of Christ being applied to his people, or the Spirit of God being described, there are the ideas of pouring and sprinkling, and not just only immersion. So I think the imagery is important.
Yeah, and with that, not just imagery, but Jesus, John the Baptist in Matthew 3 talks about the one who will baptize with the Spirit and with fire, which baptism is an allusion to the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit is, we're not immersed in the Spirit is poured out. That's the language that the scripture uses. So I agree. I think that one for me was a bit of a wake-up call too. Somebody pointed out to me, you know, when we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, it said that he's poured out on us. So, it's not that we've been immersed in him. I think too, 1 Corinthians 10 plays into this as Paul is writing there about how the people of Israel were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, in the cloud. And the idea there, I just think it's unsustainable to think they were immersed. They passed through on dry ground. They weren't immersed in the waters. And so again,
Pharaoh's armies were, but not.
Pharaoh's armies were, but they were not. And so again, I just don't think that the language and the imagery yields that it has to only be the idea of immersion.
Yes. And I think, you know, you mentioned the Ethiopian eunuch before coming up out of the water, but of course, exegetically, you can also point out that it says the same thing about Philip, who was doing the baptism. So probably the more likely thing that took place is they stepped down in or near the water, and he applied the water to the head of the eunuch. Because we know he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, And in chapter 53, just read chapter 52, which again talks about how the Messiah will sprinkle the nations of the earth clean. So I think what you're pointing out, Kyle, and it's just so important to understand, is that with respect to this mode to try to build a case on the word baptizo or the imagery of the Bible only implying immersion, that, as you said, it's just not a sustainable argument.
Yeah. I think too, if I can address, you know, one of the passages we brought up as Baptists or rather immersionist only would argue is Romans 6 and the idea of being buried with Christ. One, I think it's important to realize that Christ wasn't buried the way that we think of burial. He was laid in a tomb. Christ was not, a hole was not dug 6 feet in the ground and his body was placed in it and the ground covered him. He was laid in a tomb. That was the burial practice of the New Testament church. That's what happened with Jesus. And so sometimes I think that imagery is pushed a little, you know, you can't read 21st century burial practices into the way in which Jesus himself was buried. But I also think, you know, in Romans 6, it's not only that we're united and our, you know, the spiritual baptism being spoken of there is being united to his burial, but it's also his crucifixion. We're also told there that we are planted with him. The point is, being buried with Christ there is not a reference to the mode of baptism. It is a reference to the union that we have with Jesus Christ. It is a union that is pictured of being buried with him, being crucified with him, being planted with him. You know, if you say, well, the burial there has obvious reference to the mode of baptism, you're going to kind of hit a brick wall then. Well, then what does his crucifixion mean for the mode of baptism? I think the point is, that's not Paul's point. Paul's point there isn't to indicate the mode or the application of water in baptism.
Mm-hmm. And of course, part of what drives us as well is that we see a continuity, perhaps more than others, between Old Testament practices that were picturing what Christ would bring to us than perhaps others do. So for instance, we see the blood of the Passover, it's applied to the doorpost, there's a sprinkling. We read about the sprinkling of the blood as the covenant is being made with God's people. Even in Psalm 51, sprinkle me clean with the hyssop. So there's this imagery throughout the Bible that things sprinkled with blood can make them clean. And that imagery ties into our understanding of what's an acceptable mode of baptism. And in our circles, the preferred mode, which would be the applying of the water, either by pouring or sprinkling upon the head of, whether it's the child who's brought into a covenant family or a convert, we would practice it that way.
Which I think, you know, what a good reminder to us. I do think it's an important question, as we already defended the mode of baptism, but how easily it really swallows up the point of the application of water. The application of water in baptism is intended to symbolize, to represent, to seal the application to us of the blood of Jesus Christ for the removal of the guilt of sin. And what a beautiful picture that is. And biblically speaking, like you said, immersion, pouring, sprinkling. But let's not lose sight of what is really being pictured here. It's easy to let our polemics swallow up really the simplicity and the beauty of this sign and seal. And I think we can't lose sight of that in the discussion.
That's right. Well, we're coming near to the end of our time. Kyle, again, we're Scotless today, so I just have to go right back at you. Do you have anything else that, as you think about this subject, would be important to hit as we conclude, wrap this up today?
No, other than to apologize to all our Baptist friends or all of our immersionist-only friends. We love you. We value you. We like your opinions, but hopefully we can have charitable dialogue about it. I do want to encourage our listeners again, John Murray's short book, Christian Baptism, is a profoundly helpful book, not just dealing with the mode of baptism or even the proper recipients, but I just think a wonderful theology of Christian Baptism. It's a very, very good book. So that's Christian Baptism by Professor John Murray.
Well, thank you for that reference. And I want to give just one other spot to reflect on as you think about the subject. I really have grown to love the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of baptism, the six or seven questions they have there. And one of them, question 69, says, how does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? And it's just really, I think the answer highlights what you were expressing just a little earlier, Kyle. In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is all my sins. And we don't want to lose in these discussions about the mode, the wondrous truth that Christ cleanses us as his people. Well, we are very grateful that you've joined us for this episode of Three Guys Theologizing. If you'd like to learn a little bit more about us, go over to 3gt.xyz, where you'll find our website that has all the pertinent information. We always love hearing from listeners, and if you want to contact us via email, you can write us at 3gt.xyz@gmail.com.
And before you totally sign off, if you really appreciated this episode without Scott Hunt, let us know. Let us know. Please let us know. We would be happy to dispose of Scott.
We'll see. We'll really see now if Scott's going to listen to this episode or not. We'll have to tell him you can't only listen at the beginning, you got to come to the end. Thanks for listening to 3GT.